Amen. Heavenly Father, open up our hearts to your word today. It's another parable that you spoke to your people to give us some insight into the heart of God, into the nature of the kingdom of God. I pray that the things that are captured in this particular chapter that you desire us to know and understand, Lord, bring them forth by your Holy Spirit. I ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it says here, on one Sabbath, Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Jesus, if you go through the Bible and start writing down all the different times that Jesus actually ate with people and ministered during the time of a meal, it's amazing how often it happened. You know, I spoke with us here a couple weeks ago about the importance of using hospitality and opening our homes to people. And as you read through the New Testament, you'll see how frequently and how often it was that the ministry of the kingdom took place inside of someone's home. And oftentimes it was around a meal. And this is an example of that. So Jesus was dining at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. You know, it was also interesting to me that Jesus ate with people that were sort of against him. You read this thing, it says here, he ate at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, and they were watching him carefully. So it kind of puts you in this place where maybe you're in there, there's a little bit of tension in the room. They're watching Jesus. They're trying to find fault with him, a reason to condemn him, a reason to judge him. But yet he still opened up his life to them. He still came into their home. It wasn't like he avoided them. He was not afraid of confrontation. He was not afraid to be in the room with people who were against him or who were looking to trip him up in some way. He still loved them. Still wanted to have a ministry toward them. And what a great example for us. They were watching him very carefully. I was reading this week through the book of Job, and I found in there a scripture I never really had noticed before. And Job was calling the Lord the watcher of men. The ESV version, but he calls him the watcher of men. And it just kind of stuck out to me that these guys were watching Jesus, but Jesus was also watching them. We'll see that in verse 7. Jesus noticed some things. He is also watching, and he watches us. He looks. He's very perceptive. He notices things. You see him as he walks through the world with his disciples, how he notices they're arguing about who's the greatest, but he addresses it. He notices how they push children away, and he addresses it. You know, Jesus is always noticing. He's the watcher of men. But anyhow, in this particular case, there was a man who was there who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, that was one of the big issues that constantly came up in the ministry of Jesus, as he was doing these things on the Sabbath day. And they felt like you shouldn't be doing these things. So here they were at this dinner and they're watching Jesus carefully. And so he boldly stands up and says, hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And there's not really a law that says you can't heal on the Sabbath. So Jesus throws this question out in front of them. And it says in verse 4, they remained silent. They had nothing to say. And so he took him and he healed him and he sent him away. And then he said to them, which of you? And I want you to remember that phrase, which of you? Because Jesus uses that phrase, which of you, to help communicate to these people something they don't understand. He's taken something that's difficult for them to grasp, and he tries to put it in their context. He says, which of you, having a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? How many of you guys, I mean, these Pharisees, how many of you, if you had a son who falls into a well, are you going to say to him, I can't get you till tomorrow? Here's a bologna sandwich. No, you get him out on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus is saying, which of you? Because he's trying to help them understand, I'm doing something, but you would do the same. It's no different. I'm reaching out to heal this man just like you would reach out to drag your son out of a well or an ox that you had. So they were there sort of condemning Jesus for what he did, but he's saying, you're no different than me. You would do the same. So he's trying to help them understand something of the heart of God, something that was difficult for them to grasp, something they were actually against. He helped them understand it by saying, which of you? And I want you to keep that in mind because we're going to see it again near the end of the chapter, which of you? So verse 7, so he told him a parable. And so we've learned already that a parable is a natural story that people understand that describes a spiritual truth. And so Jesus is now going to tell a parable. So remember, he's at a dinner, right? He's there eating at the house of a Pharisee. And he noticed, he's the watcher of men, he noticed how they chose the places of honor. Now back in those days, and I suppose it's something similar today, but back in those days, they had this table setting that looked kind of like a U shape, you know, two long legs in the kind of the upper part where the like the main person in the feast would sit. And they had these seating arrangements like the, who was at the right and left and who was next and who was next. You were the most important if you could sit here. Remember those two disciples who said to Jesus one time, or their mother said, hey, I would like my sons to sit at your right and left hand. She was looking for that place of honor. And so there was this seating arrangement. And how many of you know that if you ended up clear down at the bottom over there, the bottom of the leg, you were kind of like the worst person at the feast. And so as people came into the feast, instead of grabbing that low spot and feeling like, well, I'm worthless, everybody was fighting to get this upper seat. And Jesus noticed that. He says, I'm speaking a parable when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. He says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor. So what I'm talking about today is something called self-seeking. Self-seeking, self-promoting. Putting our interests ahead, putting them first, put them at the top of our priority. Self-seeking. I'm talking about these four things: self-seeking, self-promoting, self-enriching, self-absorbed. Doesn't that sound a lot like our world today? Self-seeking, self-promoting, self-enriching, self-absorbed, but it's so far outside the realm of his kingdom. And so Jesus noticed this kind of this self-promoting situation, self-seeking, looking for that place of honor, looking to fight for that upper seat. And so he says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit at the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin the walk of shame. Because by this time, all the other seats are taken. And there's only one seat left. And it's down at the very end. So you take the walk of shame. And there you are, down at the very end. You're the last one. And Jesus said, when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place. That's so counterintuitive to how we are as people. Because we are mostly self-promoting, self-seeking. We hate the idea of being in the lowest place. It just seems embarrassing to us. We want to be recognized. We want to be known. We don't want people to know that we're the lowest person on the totem pole, so to speak. But Jesus is telling us to actually seek that spot out. When you're invited, go and sit at the lowest place so that when your host comes in, he'll see you down there and he'll say, hey, you know what? I didn't really intend for you to have this lowest spot. I want you to come up over here. There's a better seat for you. And so he invites you up. And friend, move up higher is what he says, this host. Move up higher, friend. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table. So instead of taking the walk of shame, you're kind of taking the walk of honor. You're saying, hey, friend, come here. Come higher because I intended for you to sit in this seat. And say, so oh, me? And you get up and you walk up and everybody's saying, wow, I wonder who this person is. Who is this person? He's getting this high-level seat over here. And what is Jesus teaching here? He's teaching humility. He's teaching that if we are to be lifted up, let it be God who lifts us up. If we are to be finding that seat of honor, let it be that the Lord calls us up. Not that we're self-promoting or self-seeking, but that we seek the lower spot. We seek that place and say, hey, Lord, you know what? Anything that I am because of you anyhow. And so I take this low spot. I take the place of being a servant. And Jesus said these words in verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That's a promise of God, if you think of it that way. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Now, when you went to school, you learned something called an active verb and a passive verb. You remember that? And maybe some of you can still explain what that is. Most of us probably can't. But an active verb means it's something you do. A passive verb is something that happens to you. And so he's saying, if you actively humble yourself, you will passively be lifted up. It just happens. But if you actively lift yourself up, you will also passively be humbled. It'll just happen. And it's God's way. It's God's way of helping us recognize there's no one greater than Jesus. The self-promoting, self-seeking heart is the same thing that Satan had when he rebelled against God. He wanted to be lifted up above the throne. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be greater than God. And that spirit that he walked in still reigns in this world. We lift ourselves up above God. We want to be greater than him, greater than anybody else. We want to be first. We want to be in the highest seats of honor. And Jesus says, no, that's not really the way of my kingdom. Take the low spot. Let me lift you up. Let me promote you. Let me give you that honor. Let it be me who says, friend, come up higher. So I encourage all of you to take this role in your own life. When you find there's a tendency to be self-promoting and self-seeking, just put the brakes on a minute and say, Lord, how do you want me to walk in this situation today? So Jesus was noticing all these things. The next thing he did is he spoke to another person. Also in this parable, or this particular story, Jesus speaks to four people. He spoke, first of all, to the people he noticed who were looking for these places of honor. Next, he spoke to the man who invited him to the feast. Verse 12, he said to the man who invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers, or your relatives, or rich neighbors. Now, is he saying there that we should never invite our friends? No, he's saying this guy had the wrong motive. You can see it in the next phrase, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. So there was something in this guy's heart, this guy who was inviting people. I'm going to invite the wealthy and the well-known, the well-connected, because someday they're going to repay this. I'll become the friends of this person and they'll take care of me. And so there was kind of this, you know, tit for tat type thing. And Jesus is saying, hey, when you have a feast, don't invite those who will repay you. Don't look for, and this is where I put down self-enriching. The guy was maybe a great networker. You know, I'm going to bring all the right people to this feast. I want to make sure that whoever shows up here, that maybe next week or next month, they invite me to their feast, and I get to have a place of honor at their feast. There's this idea of repayment, and Jesus is speaking about that. He said, hey, when you have a feast, Invite the poor. Well, why would we invite the poor? They can't reciprocate. They can't give back. They will never have a feast to invite me. But yet Jesus says, invite the poor. And then he said, invite the crippled. And he said, invite the lame. And invite the blind. See, Jesus is trying to say to this man, there are other people who need to receive the blessing of God in their life. Not just the well-connected, not just the rich, not just the famous, not the ones who can pay you back, not the ones who can give back, but there are people who can never repay you. There are people who can never give back to you again. You will just give and it'll be money out the door. And that's what Jesus says, I want you to reach them. I want you to go after those. And he categorized these people as poor, crippled, lame, and blind. And he says in verse 14, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. See, the guy was thinking his blessing was going to come because all the well-connected people are going to be here and they're going to repay me. And Jesus says, no, the true blessing will come into your life when you invite those who can't repay you. When you invite the lame and the blind and the poor, bring those in. And then you will really have your blessing. That's the words of Jesus. And he says, here's the reason why, because they cannot repay you. Do you see how counterintuitive that is to our thinking? How can this be a blessing when I bring all these people into my feast and I don't get anything in return? How can that be a blessing? And Jesus said, this is exactly where the blessing comes from. Because Jesus says, you will be repaid at the resurrection. There's a day coming when Jesus is going to come back and he's going to judge the world. And there are going to be rewards. Nathan talked about that last week. And sometimes we build with wood, hay, and stubble. And sometimes we build with gold, silver, and precious stones. But only some things are going to endure the judgment. And Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant, to this man. He said, you will be repaid at the resurrection. Now, let me ask you a question. If you had a choice to be repaid because you invited a rich man to your feast and he invited you to his feast, would you rather have that or would you rather have to be repaid at the resurrection of the just? Which one would you rather have? Right. So Jesus is trying to help us have an eternal perspective. Look at the eternity. Look at what I have to offer you, a blessing that will come when you care about the ones I care about. Jesus cared about the lame and the poor and the broken and the blind, all those he cared about. He said, I care about these. Invite them in. And I'm telling you, in the resurrection of the just, I will repay you. So he's given this man an eternal perspective, but he's also, in a way, giving him a glimpse into the heart of God. It's not that Jesus didn't care about the well-connected. He did. He was there at the feast with them. But he noticed there was none of these others. All the well-connected, but no lame, no blind, no poor. Let's go after them. And so that's the story to this man. And next he spoke to a man who was reclining at the table. It says, when one of those, in verse 15, when one of those who reclined at the table heard him say these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat in the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know. When I read that, maybe I'm reading into this, maybe not, I don't know. But I'm thinking the guy's like, okay, at least I'm one of them. Jesus is talking about this kingdom, this future, this reward that's coming. He says, blessed are those who partake of that feast. And thank God I'm one of them. That's my own take on it. And I say that because Jesus then addresses him with another parable. It's almost like this guy kind of gets it, what Jesus is saying, but it's almost like in my mind as I see this, maybe he's saying, I'm sure glad that I'm one of those people. He's rejoicing that I'm one of the already blessed. And I think it's so easy to be rejoicing in the fact that I'm one of the already blessed. All of us here, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're one of the already blessed. And how many are rejoicing in that? But you know, there are thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and millions of others who are not of that company. And it's very easy for us to say, blessed are those who will partake. And thank you, Lord, that it's me. And again, be blinded to the heart of God on the others. And so Jesus tells this man who was rejoicing in that another story that gives you another glimpse into the heart of God. He said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and he invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. Think about that for a minute. You spent all this time and money and effort, and you created this beautiful banquet. It's the greatest banquet in the world. It's this man he's talking about is God. There's no banquet greater than this banquet. And he's saying, it's time, it's ready, invite them, bring them in. Everything is ready now. And all of a sudden, people start making excuses. He's like, and what's really weird about it is, nobody made an excuse to the feast that they were sitting at. They were sitting together at a feast right now. And everybody was vying for the most precious seats. They would come to this feast at the drop of a hat. You got an invitation. Oh my goodness, I'm going to go and I'm going to find the best seat. But when the invitation of that feast comes out, his feast, excuse, excuse, excuse. What is it that's so great about this feast the Pharisee had that people were running in there and fighting for the best seats? And what's so bad about the feast that Jesus is preparing that we give excuses can't come? So, and this is also insight into the heart of God. Jesus is talking about a reality here that I have a feast I'm preparing. And instead of people running to that feast and fighting for those seats, they're giving me excuses as to why they can't come. They all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I bought a field. Wow, that field is so important. That field is so important, and the fact that I have to go out and see it, that I'm going to miss that feast, can't make it. Can you see how weird that is? That field became the thing that was their priority in their life, and they missed out on this great feast that Jesus prepared. I bought a field. I must go and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go examine them. That's so great. Can't you do it after the feast? Now, these oxen are so important to me, I'm going to skip your feast, Jesus. I have to go examine them. You wouldn't expect me to buy these oxen and not examine them. So I'm going to miss your feast. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife. How many of you know there's nothing wrong with marrying a wife? But if marrying your wife means it's an excuse for you not to come to the feast, it's a problem. I cannot come. You might say, well, how could that be a problem? I'm telling you, yesterday I was out sharing the gospel, and I walked into a group of a family, man and a woman, and a group of children, and began to share with them. And as I started to share the gospel, the woman walked away like, I don't want to hear this, and went up on the porch, and she was kind of on the porch, kind of looking down with a face, you know, like, what are you doing type thing. So I continued to share with the husband, and he was responding. His heart was opening to the Lord, and we came down to the end where it said, hey, what's keeping you back from surrendering to Jesus? Would you want to do that today? And what the guy did is he looked at me, then he turned and he looked back at the woman, and he turned around with his face and he was like, I don't think I can do it today. And the idea that I kind of picked up on, that kind of the vibe, was she really wasn't into Jesus, and he didn't want to be because she wasn't. That's kind of like what I see here. I've married a wife, I can't come. And so the servant came and he reported these things to his master. Well, what did the master think about this? The next verse tells us the master of the house became angry. Do you think that Jesus becomes angry when we give excuses for not being involved in his feast? I think he does. It's, again, he's given us a glimpse into the heart of God here. He became angry and he said, then go out into the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. See, he's saying the same thing he told to this man who held this feast. Go out and get those people. Go find them. And so the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done, but there's still room. He had a big banquet hall, a lot of seats, a lot of room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. I don't even know what that looks like. Compel people to come in. What do you do? Twist them, twist their arm and push them through the door? I mean, you're compelling people. Come in. The master has held a feast and there's plenty of seats. It's open to all. Come. And so, go and tell them in the highways and the hedges, compel them to come in that my house may be filled. You know, Jesus wants heaven to be filled with his creation. He wants heaven to be filled with his children, sons and daughters of God. And so he calls us to go and bring them into the house. Bring them into the house so that it may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited will taste my banquet. You know, there's a scripture that says that many are called, but few are chosen. And that's true. God is calling people all around the world, but you have to decide. Do I have an excuse or can I come in? We all decide that. He's speaking here largely about the Jewish people who rejected him in that day. He said, those who are invited won't come. And so he's throwing this invitation out to the whole world, the Gentile world, everybody, to bring them into my house. So now Jesus, I think, is going to bring some application. The parable's over. Looks like maybe the dinner is over. Because it says in verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him. So, wow, Jesus comes out of the house. He's walking around. There's a great crowd of people. And how many of you would be excited to see that? Lord, didn't you want a crowd? Well, here comes this great crowd. And so he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, how many of you know those are words that don't really bless a crowd? You know, Jesus is speaking to these excuses. The one guy said, I've married a wife. And so Jesus says, there should be no relationship ever that takes precedent over your relationship to me. That's what he's saying here. If you love anybody more than me, you cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. It's impossible. So he puts this priority on relationship. And if we live in an excuse-laden world where our relationships keep us from that, we really can't be his disciple. That's the application of this story, this parable. He's trying to dismantle all the excuses we have. And so he starts with this idea of relationship. No relationship can take precedent. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. But again, it's like, Jesus, you have this beautiful crowd here. Why would you say these things? It seems like you're alienating people. You're trying to push them away. No, he's not. He's not pushing them away. He's trying to garner their commitment. And so he says, if you don't want to bear your own cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. So I wrote down here, there's no activity or responsibility like, I bought some cows, I have to go tend to them. The reason I say that is because to me, taking up our cross is taking up the will of God. The cross to Jesus, he in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. The cross was Jesus totally surrendered to the will of his Father, even against his own desire. Not my will, but yours be done. And so when I think of this scripture about taking up my cross, I think it speaks about doing the will of God. That nothing takes precedent over the will of God. Or we cannot be his disciple. If you cannot bear your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. Because the cross also represents death, doesn't it? You know what I mean? And it's kind of funny. We wear crosses around. And it's okay, we do that. But you know, it's almost like wearing an electric chair around. Or a noose. It was a place of execution. And the cross meant, I'm dying. And Jesus calls us to die to self-interest, self-seeking, self-promotion, self-absorption, so that we can be in the center of his will. And then in verse 28, I'm almost done here, he says that those words again, for which of you? Which of you? And I believe what he's saying here is just like he said above in the first few verses, which of you, if your son falls into the well on a Sabbath day, would not take him out? He's saying which of you because he's giving them a natural illustration to help them understand something that's difficult to grasp. And so Jesus is standing in front of this crowd and he's telling them these seems like horrendous statements that are alienating people, causing them to turn away and walk away. And then he says, let me help you understand what I'm saying here. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? You know, all of us have things we have to do in life where we have to count the cost. We think it through. Do I have the time? Do I have the energy? Do I have the money? Can I really do this? Or you don't commit to it without that resource. You sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, he was not able to finish. Or here's another example. What king going out to encounter another king in a war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes out against him with 20,000? And if not, While the other is yet far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So what is Jesus saying? I believe what Jesus is saying here is to build what I am building requires these kinds of disciples. To build what I am building means that you must follow me and love no one more than me. To build what I am building means I need people who are willing to bear their cross daily to follow me. That there is no relationship, there is no priority, there is no object, no purchase, no possession that we have that takes precedent over Jesus. And so, yeah, Jesus is winnowing through this crowd because you can have thousands of people and accomplish nothing for the kingdom. Or you could have 11. You could have 11 and tell them, go into all the world now and preach the gospel to all nations. So he wasn't just pushing the crowd away. He was sifting. He was winnowing them. He's saying, hey, you know, where are those ones who can be my army? Where are those ones who can help me build? That's what he's looking for here. And so, verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He just kind of puts it all in a basket here, doesn't he? Lord, what about my marble collection? You know, renouncing all that you have. Now, what does that mean? Is everybody going to go out here today and sell their houses and throw things away? No. But if any of those things keep us from the will of God, we got to look at it. Say, what am I doing with my life? What am I doing? I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I hope you do. But this is what he calls for. He said, salt is good, but if it loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? I think what he's saying here is, we are the salt of the earth, but we can be so saturated with all the things of this world, so saturated with those relationships and those possessions and those, you know, whatever, that we lose our saltiness. Once salt loses its saltiness, you can't put it back in there. You know, we don't want to lose that. Salt is good, but if it loses its taste, how shall it be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. And then he says this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So I'd like you to stand with me as we close now. What's the message today? It's that we live in a self-serving world, self-promoting, self-interest, self-absorbing world. And yet Jesus is calling for disciples, for people to say, there's nothing in my life, nothing, no relationship, no possession, no purpose in my life that will keep me from the will of God. Those are the people that Jesus will build with. Those are the ones who become his army. I pray that it's you. I pray that it's me. So let's pray together. And at the end, if you have a need for any other kind of prayer request, please feel free to come up and we'd be glad to pray with you. But I would just challenge us all today. Let's be disciples of Jesus. It's what he's looking for. He is the watcher of men. He's looking and he's noticing. The eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro throughout the whole world. And he's looking for those whose hearts are fully his. What if he found some right here in this building today? He is the watcher of men. So, Father, I pray for all of us today, we would learn from this parable the heart of God in such a way that it would cause us to reprioritize our life, in our relationships, in our our energies and say, Lord, how do you want me to live? I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to be a true follower of Jesus. Let me not be afraid of that kind of commitment, Lord. I call all of us here to just examine that in our own hearts and be willing to pay the price, to count the cost of what it means to follow you. I ask you for that in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. All right, well, take some time to share your love with one another. And like I say, if you need prayer for anything, please feel free to come up. We'll be glad to pray for you.